We're reading from Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 14. I'm reading to the end of the chapter, and that's on page 813 of the Church Bibles. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region.
Lynette, thank you for reading for us, and welcome if you've joined us since the start. Please do keep Matthew chapter 8 open in a Bible in front of you. I think that would really help as we look at it together. It's on page 813. Well, I spent my Saturday morning at Dopamine Land. That looks fun, doesn't it? It's in South Kensington, and the tagline is, "Enter a world of happiness." It features rooms like the Pool of Joy, which I think there's... that's the only one I've got a picture of. There's the Pool of Joy. The Keep Calm and Carry On Forest. And the Pillow Fight in a Storm Room. All designed to fill you with dopamine, apparently. That is one of London's options when the reality of a sad, broken, painful world becomes too much. Enter, instead, a world of happiness. For an hour or so. It's about how much time that will take you. And it was fun. But no one would really kid themselves that it was a solution to the world's problems. In fact, the come down for Florence and her cousin, was fairly extreme after that morning of overstimulation, and resulted in one of the most emotional afternoons we've had for a while. It really didn't fix anything fundamentally. And it didn't last. Well, last week we started a new section in Matthew's Gospel, a section which is jam-packed full of miracles. He's cleansing the leper, he's healing the paralyzed man, he's casting out demons, he's calming the storm, he's raising the dead. The lame leap for joy, the blind see, the mute speak. Matthew gives us a glimpse into the kingdom of heaven. In Galilee, in the first century, there was a brief time when you could enter a world of happiness. And on one level, I think Matthew intends to kind of bombard us with it. Miracle, 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 miracle. Fast-paced Jesus action. We should feel like Jesus can't go 3 seconds without reversing curses, banishing darkness, and saving lives. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're going to get 3 more foretastes of that kingdom in our passage today. But we also said last week that Matthew is proving Jesus' unparalleled authority. They were astonished at his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, for he taught them as one who had authority. And now we're seeing that authority demonstrated. The kingdom of God is on display because the king is here to command it. So we're starting again today with the authority of Jesus. Jesus has authority to bring in the kingdom of God. And his first miracle, if you want to look down at chapter 8 again, the first miracle this week, I sort of want to say it's quick and easy. I guess none of Jesus' miracles are difficult for him, so I'm not trying to imply that. But Matthew's write-up of it is very brief, actually. Verse 14, Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She has a fever. And at first, a fever might not sound as serious as leprosy or paralysis from last week. But fever, infection, viruses, I know in London especially we have quite short memories, but we really have barely moved on from a global pandemic. Imagine no National Health Service, no World Health Organization, probably just lower standards of hygiene, lower levels of wealth and scientific understanding. Quite realistic, actually, that this fever is life or death for Peter's mother-in-law. And my wife has forbidden me from making any mother-in-law jokes at this point, so we're not going to do that. But Jesus does what only Jesus can do. Instant and absolute recovery. End of verse 15, she rose and began to serve him. And let's try not to normalize it. We would say, oh, mum, you know, why don't you rest? Let us do that. Don't overdo it. Your body needs time. But when Jesus heals you, there is no 4 to 6 weeks recovery time. There's no long COVID. There's no course of antibiotics. Think about the last time that you were, you know, properly ill. Or for some of us, that long-standing medical problem. Jesus has the unique authority to command instant and absolute recovery. Does it make you want to pray, his kingdom come? Some people think that these miracles come in batches of 3, in which case verse 16 and 17 would be a kind of mini conclusion, I think. Have you heard the one about the leper, the centurion, and the mother-in-law? Sounds so much like that could make a really good joke. Anyway, we're steering clear of that. Verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Of course, crowds of sick and suffering people flocked to Jesus. Let's try not to normalize it. Here is someone with the authority to banish evil and heal any illness. If he was at Christ the King today, and they heard about it over at UCH, just over there, then there would be a procession of sick people all the way from the hospital doors into church. They would divert the helicopter to come and land in Gordon Square. Have you ever been there when that's happened? It's quite exciting. But interesting, in verse 17, Matthew quotes this particular verse from the Old Testament. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Anytime the author inserts a little comment into the story, it's worth thinking about why it's there. It's like having the director's commentary turned on. Matthew thought that we should know this. He interrupts the story to address us directly. And he takes us to Isaiah 53, which is actually a chapter about the suffering servant who would die for the sins of the people. This is what it says in the original. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Like we saw last week, Matthew wants us to connect together the end of sickness and the end of death with Jesus' mission to die for sin. But we need to be a little bit careful with that. Some people latch on to this verse and go too far. So Joseph Prince, for example, leads New Creation Church in Singapore, and he says that Christians don't ever need to be sick anymore because as surely as Jesus bore away your sins, he also bore away your diseases. If you will just believe this truth, your days of sickness will be over. Now that is quite a dangerous and destructive lie. Physical healing and blessing are connected to Jesus' death and the forgiveness of sins. But the healings that we see here are still just foretastes of the kingdom of God. A kingdom that is made possible by Jesus' death on the cross, but which he will only establish fully when he returns. You only have to read a little bit further, actually, in Matthew's gospel to see that Joseph Prince has got his timings wrong. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, receive it. But it will not be fully established. Sickness and death will not be gone permanently until a future time. And actually, if you jump ahead to verse 29, there's a hint of that. The demons cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know there is a date in the future when their time is up for good, when demons and death will never again cast a shadow over this world. But it's not yet. And maybe, actually, that is a lesson that Matthew wants disciples to be thinking about in the rest of our passage today. Jesus has authority to bring in the kingdom of God, and we should believe in his authority unwaveringly until the time comes. In verses 18 to 22, we get this conversation between Jesus and two wannabe disciples. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Two wannabe disciples. Maybe they come straight out of that crowd that Jesus has just healed. And they both want to follow him. I wonder if we find Jesus' response slightly surprising. Surely he would welcome more disciples. The first one is a scribe, and admittedly, they tend not to get very positive write-ups from Matthew. But he's quite enthusiastic about following Jesus, isn't he? And Jesus seems almost to put him off. "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Well, you realize it's going to be very hard. "I am a roaming, homeless preacher. Even foxes and birds have it better than me." I wonder, had this guy got his timings confused? Is that why Jesus needs to say this? He's had a taste of the kingdom of God, but he doesn't seem to understand the path Jesus is walking, and which we infer his disciples will have to walk as well. The Son of Man, maybe one of the most exalted titles for Jesus in the Old Testament. But he won't have anywhere to call home. Just as an aside, the next time someone says to you, "I'd like to follow Jesus. Can you help me?" Well, don't try to persuade them out of it. Wholeheartedly recommend it. But part of the conversation should probably be the cost of discipleship in this life, because the kingdom of God is not yet fully established. What about wannabe disciple number two? I think we naturally have a lot of sympathy for him. Isn't verse 21 a reasonable request? Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Again, maybe not the pastoral response that we had lined up. But Jesus is upfront about the cost of discipleship. And this is what it will mean to follow him. He's not chucking out everything the Bible has to say on honoring your parents. I think his issue is actually with the word first. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. The cost of discipleship is that it's Jesus first from now on. And there will be people in our church family for whom that is not just theoretical, hasn't been theoretical in your experience. Following Jesus trumps your family obligations. So if there is a conflict of interest, then Jesus expects you first to follow him. Is that too extreme? Is Jesus trying to radicalize him? Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. I mean, it's sort of a play on words, I guess, but it's not intended as a joke. Dead people burying dead people. The latter are clearly physically dead. They need burying. But the former, Jesus describes as being dead spiritually. Dead to the kingdom. Dead to Jesus. And so the only people who are alive in that sentence are the ones who respond to Jesus' call. Follow me. Again, did this wannabe disciple get his timing wrong? Did he think following Jesus should be easier than that? The cost of discipleship is high. Has he tasted enough? Has he experienced enough the goodness of the king's authority to believe that it's worth it? Matthew makes no comment on what these two men did next. It's left entirely to our imaginations. Perhaps leaving it hanging is, you know, sort of more of a challenge for us, actually. Will we follow, given what Jesus has said? What will the outcome be? I think it also flows into the next couple of scenes. It seems like Matthew has connected these stories together a bit. So in verse 18, Jesus gave orders to go over to the other side. Verse 23, they get into the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. Verse 28, they arrive at the other side. And then 9 verse 1, they get back in the boat and cross the sea again. So how do these miracles that follow continue to teach us about believing in Jesus' authority until the time comes? The calming of the storm is probably one of the most famous miracles in the Bible. And it is a discipleship story. So verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. That's a good start. At least they are following Jesus. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? If you're keeping a note from last week, you can add to the list that Jesus has authority over creation, the created world. And storms and seas in the Bible are often symbolic of chaos and evil. So you might want to put those on the list as well. And let's try not to normalize it. My parents were on a beach in Australia a couple of years ago, and they're used to, you know, going swimming in the sea and things. But Australia, it turns out, does waves bigger and better than anything the UK has to offer. And huge wave. My dad had to dive through it. My mum tried to brace against it. Big. That was a terrible idea. And it just broke her arm. That was just one wave. And she was entirely powerless to do anything about it. This is a great storm. The boat is being swamped by the waves. And the disciples wake Jesus with the words, save us, Lord, we are perishing. It did make me think about Jesus' words. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No home, no bed to sleep in. He has to take a nap on the boat in a storm. But Jesus' response is not because he's annoyed that they've woken him up. It's that they are afraid of the storm. And that says something about their faith in him. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? The disciples have followed him into the boat. They followed him into the storm. But they're clearly doubting whether they should have. They still haven't understood quite who Jesus is. Their faith in Jesus' authority wavers. Do you believe even before you see the kingdom of God established? Do you believe Jesus decides who is saved and who perishes? If you did, you should fear the one who has that authority. In chapter 9, we'll see there are people who are afraid not of the storm, but of the authority of Jesus on display. And then I think you could cry out with the words, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." It feels like we're moving quite quickly from scene to scene, doesn't it? Matthew's a bit like that. I think the big point is still about Jesus' authority and whether we will follow him until we see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom come. One more miracle before we finish today. This one is probably a slightly weirder miracle for us because it has demons in it. It seems like demonic activity sometimes did lead to physical sickness as well. But Matthew seems to be able to tell the difference between the two. Demon possession isn't just what they called illnesses that they didn't understand. And if we're still a bit skeptical about evil spirits, well, Jesus is about to have a conversation with them. When the kingdom of God breaks in, when the king chooses to use his authority, it pushes back the spiritual forces of evil as well. And this should be another reason to rejoice at the goodness of the king's authority. Just consider the impact that these demons were having on these poor men. Verse 28. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. We probably don't have very much experience of demon possession, so we might struggle to imagine how life-ruining this must have been. But they live in the tombs, I guess fairly obvious connotations of death there, and they are marked out for their ferocity, more like beasts than men. Mark's gospel tells us that at least one of them used to be chained up to try and restrain him, but it couldn't. And day and night, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. It sounds a little bit like J.K. Rowling's description of werewolves in the Harry Potter books. I was separated from humans to bite, so I bit and scratched myself instead. The villagers heard the noise and the screaming and thought they were hearing particularly violent spirits. Well, here that is exactly right. But history, rather than fiction, these are real men with real demons. Obviously, we learn something about the destructive influence of the demons just by seeing the effect they have on a herd of pigs. So verse 32, they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. That's the sort of subjugation we're talking about. That's the demonic oppression that these men are liberated from. Praise God that his kingdom, his king, has the authority to eradicate that kind of evil from the world. Does it make you want to pray, "His kingdom come"? We've already heard what the demons say when they come into contact with Jesus. Verse 29, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." As far as the demons are concerned, the kingdom of God has come too early. They beg Jesus not to completely destroy them yet. but they know there is a time to come. And yet, verse 33 tells us that the people looking after the pigs fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. It doesn't seem like the right ending. Shouldn't they beg Jesus to bring in his kingdom? Apparently, until the time comes, Jesus' authority will continue to be rejected by many. I can't help but feel like Matthew draws a connection between these people and the demons themselves. They too beg Jesus to do something. Are we supposed to imagine the same words? What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? In effect, they are begging Jesus to leave them alone, not to use his authority yet. But there is a time to come when Jesus will decide who is saved and who perishes. And worryingly, this city seems to have made their choice. Does it feel a bit like our city is making the same one? While we preach this gospel, this Jesus, are your friends and your neighbours and your fellow Londoners, are they begging to be left alone until the time? Jesus has the authority to bring in the kingdom of God. And what a good thing that will be. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Will we be those who follow him despite the cost and believe in his authority until that time?